Some of you might know Darren. He is the pastor that led the team that came out of North Shore Baptist many years ago to go plant Imprint in Woodinville. His wife, Kelly, is here too. Welcome, Kelly. Out of Imprint Woodinville, we planted this church, Imprint Bothell. So I don't think you've been here on a
nope.
on a full service yet
this
since
the first time. It's so good
February.
To be here. Yeah.
So
yeah.
We're pleased to have you, and I'm sure it's a special moment for you too. It is for us to have you here since, you know, this thing started with you. Obviously, the Lord planting a seed in your guys' heart to plant that church, but then, you know, to see this place. So welcome.
Thanks,
and,
man.
And we're just great to have you here.
Thanks, Daniel. So good to be here. Really grateful to spend time with you guys this morning. I want to do something before we get going. That is, I want to take your picture, all right? I got to do this. This is like something I want to do. This is a good moment for us as a church to kind of think through like what God has done and what God is doing. And whether you're new to Imprint or whether you launched with us from Imprint Woodinville, I'll make sure you're in it. That's great. It's so wonderful that you are here and part of the Imprint Church family. And so so here's what you got to do. I got to back up a little bit here to see if I can get you all in here. Ooh, I can. This is great. I have a big wide screen here. So put your best smile on. Actually, maybe everyone can give me a quick wave. That would be a wonderful thing. Hey, guy, I can't get Penn and Mike in here. You guys got to scoot over just a little bit so I can see you. So, all right. I want to get you guys in here. You guys ready? Here we go. Give me a 1, 2, 3 wave and smile. 1, 2, 3. Awesome. You guys look great, except for a couple of you. You probably could have retaken that, but that's all right. We'll do that. We'll do that. My name is Darren Larson. I'm grateful to spend time with you as a church. Tom's one of my best friends in the world. I'm really grateful for him. It's been a joy and a privilege to actually plant a church with him and see what God has been doing in building this church as a unique community of Christ here in Bothell. We have a heart for Bothell. We live in Bothell. Funny enough, I go pastor a church in Woodinville, but we just live up the hill right by Bothell High School. And so it's wonderful to be a part of this community. And there's something special about seeing a church community launch in Bothell because of that. And so we're really grateful for that. My wife, Kelly, is here. We've been married for 19 years. Hard to believe. We got married when we were 3. We have 2 children. We have a daughter named Bethany, who's a teenager. She's 14, going on 21. And a son whose name is Zach, and he's 11 years old. So we're really grateful for them as well. It's really grateful to know that as a church that you guys don't have the option of something that many churches have an option for people who attend. And what that is my encouragement to you today as a part of Imprint Bothell. And it's my exhortation to you as coming in from Woodinville as something to share with you, to take with you today that is so important for this church. And you want to hear it? It's one phrase. Don't be a consumer. Don't be a consumer. If you're going to help build Imprint Bothell, you have to put in the time and effort, which is funny because I see like 3/4 of you are doing that already. There's many of you that show up early, put the effort and work into this place by setup and tear down, and it is amazing to see that. But here's why Imprint Woodinville or Imprint Church was quote unquote successful. It was because of the people. It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because of anything that I did. It was because we took a great group of people and launched that church together. And without that group of people, we would not be where we're at today. And so if you can catch a vision for what God might do in the future, it starts with you understanding that you cannot be a consumer. And if you think of your life that way and coming to be a part of Imprint Bothell, you will see this church grow. You will see God do amazing things, and you get to be a part of that as well. It's too easy in our culture to be a consumer. There are many churches around you can choose to just go to and be a part of and just walk in the front doors and then walk out the front doors as soon as it gets done. But you don't have that luxury here if you want to see the Church of Christ grow. And so that's my encouragement to you, and it's an exciting thing to think about that as well. So, hey, I want to walk through King Hezekiah's life this morning is where we're going to be. If you have a Bible, you can open up to 2 Kings chapter 18. This is dangerous, by the way, because we have 2 gatherings at Woodinville, and there's only one here. I could just go on forever today, which is amazing. Usually the clock is like, I got to get moving because we have another gathering starting. It's so nice to know that we have 1 gathering today. So if I see you nodding off, I'll know it's about time to get done. Don't do it on purpose. All right, I'm just saying. But let's jump to 2 Kings chapter 18. And while you're turning there, let me introduce you to an idea that's really important to grasp if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, all right? And it's a simple idea, but it's hard for us to understand as a church community, as followers of Jesus, and it's this. Your striving for security can be detrimental to your walk with the Lord. Your striving for security can be detrimental in your walk with the Lord. Now, I say you're striving for security because I guarantee that all of us in here strive for security in one way or another. It's human nature. We try to find security in our lives in so many ways. We build our lives that security becomes a core value. Think about it. We have enough money in the bank for whatever may happen. Many of us do. Some of you are like, I have no idea what that even means. But other of you are like, yeah, I've been building my nest egg so that I can take care of things. I can buy that vacation house. And if that health expense comes in, I can actually take care of that. It's why we have health insurance. It's why we have life insurance. It's why we have insurance for our pets. All of these things, we build our lives on a core value of security. We calculate risks before we take them. We lock our doors at night or don't talk to people on the street that look different than us because we value security and what might happen to us if we do. Even as a country, we value security so highly. It is insane. Do you know that the defense spending at 2018 was just set by Congress recently at $700 billion for 2018? And for 2019, they're actually upping it to $716 billion. In security, in defense funds. That is ridiculous. We can't even imagine $1 trillion out there if it was placed in front of us. We couldn't even think of what that is, and that's 3/4 of $1 trillion. We work hard to secure our borders as a country. The news gives us constant nagging on what happens if we don't do these things. Security is so important to us. But what does this do to us as followers of Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, I think it places us in a spot that we feel like if we have or if we don't have security, we feel like something's wrong in our lives and we work and strive to make sure that we have it. We feel like our life is out of whack if security does not happen, and we do everything we can to rebuild that security. But here's a big question for us as followers of Jesus. What if the Lord is not as concerned with your security and is more concerned about the way you trust him? It's a good question, because they go hand in hand. A lot of times we think our security is something we fight for, and there's wisdom in that, and as a sermon, as a preacher, I speak in hyperbole, so you just have to understand that. I understand there's things that we should do to help us be secure, and there's wise decisions, but at the end of the day, where are you placing your ultimate trust? Is it in your efforts to build security or trusting in the Lord? Man, I had a picture of this recently where I'm such a good father that I took my family on a family vacation to Las Vegas, Nevada. Now, you can judge me if you want, and I deserve it. I'd never been there before. I'd actually took my family there, and my kids learned things. Like, I'll just say that, all right? And they're like teenagers, okay? So, yeah, they learned a few things that I was a bit surprised about. So, but we got a chance to hang out outdoors. We got to see some of the sites that are around Vegas. It wasn't just the Strip. And what was really cool is one of the days we decided to take our kids to the Grand Canyon. What was amazing about this experience is that you can drive to the Grand Canyon in about 2 hours from Las Vegas if you pay an exorbitant amount of money to see it. I'm not even joking with this. It's the closest place to Las Vegas to see the Grand Canyon. It's called Grand Canyon West. This is a tourist trap, but it is an amazing tourist trap. I kid you not. Grand Canyon West is on a Native American reservation, and it's owned and operated by the Hualapai tribe in Peach Springs, Arizona. I probably said their name completely wrong, and that's just the way it is. It's the place that's famous for that skywalk that goes over the canyon, if you've seen that in pictures before. Now, you can't drive there. You have to buy tickets for everything. But what's amazing is when you cruise there and you spend your $250 for a family, I wish I was joking when I say that, you end up going, and when you hop off the bus from this thing, it is breathtaking. You've probably been to the Grand Canyon before, and if you haven't, it is an amazing thing. I have pictures up here. It just pales in comparison to seeing it. But what's amazing about Grand Canyon West is you walk up to this and you look over the edge, and I kid you not, it is 4,000 feet straight down, all right? 4,000 feet. You can walk up to the edge and look straight down. You could take a flying leap and you would fall for 4.5 minutes before you hit the ground. Like, it is incredible to see this place. And of course, me as a parent, I'm like, kids, don't go near the edge, you know, stay away. We're going to fall off there. And it is nerve-wracking to walk out there and see this whole thing. and see this place. Now, we're taking pictures and all this kind of stuff. And I mean, if you can think of 4,000 feet, it's hard for us to imagine this, but I calculated this. This is more than six Space Needles stacked on top of one another, all right? That's straight down there to the Colorado River. It's an amazing experience. So we're taking pictures, enjoying ourselves, making sure our kids are okay. And I look over, and at one point, I see this guy sitting on the very edge of the canyon, right? It's 4,000 feet down. Have I said that? Have I said it was 4,000 feet? It's 4,000 feet down. He's sitting on the edge, like reading, taking pictures. And I'm like, what in the world is he doing? I wouldn't let my kids get anywhere near that edge, but he's hanging his feet over the edge in complete craziness. Now, I didn't tell you this, but this little outcrove here is right before a crack in the Grand Canyon. There's a crack in here. I took a picture of it. This is the crack. And he's sitting right over here. And there's like a huge crack. And you can look down. You have to jump over the 4,000-foot canyon right there. You have to jump over the whole thing. And he's just sitting there. I was like, that is insane. What I thought about this guy is, number one, he's crazy. But number two is, what does it take to have that level of trust in yourself and in the canyon that it's not going to actually just tumble off there and fall? There's something crazy about this type of trust. He has casted all thoughts of security aside in this moment, and he goes to sit there to give me a sermon illustration today. I'm so glad for that, which is an amazing thing for him. But I look at this thing, and I'm compelled by it because I think to myself, what if I live my life a bit like that? Today, we're going to learn a story of a king who trusted in God so much. He was a great man. But he found that when security came into his life, he didn't trust him as much as he could have. In fact, he starts so well, but he doesn't end as well as you would hope. And so I want to read to you today. We're going to read a bit of scripture today. Tom said you're used to that. So in 2 Kings 18, verses 1 and following, let's see this story of King Hezekiah. It says this: in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. And whenever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, the king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. It was the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, and Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, his servant of the Lord, had commanded. They neither listened nor they obeyed. Now, if you've been with us for a while in this series and you have read the stories of the kings, you know that Hezekiah must have felt like a breath of fresh air to the people, because all the kings that we've read about so far seem to have the same story where they might start okay, but they end so poorly. And you realize their story is one of tragedy and not of victory. And you kind of go, man, is there ever going to be a king like David? Then Hezekiah comes in the scene. And how are we introduced to him? As the king who's like David. It's like this new day is dawning in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of the Israelite nation that has now divided, that we know. And the last 150 years had just been tough for Israel. Some of the kings partially did what was right, but they're always that hitch. But here, Hezekiah is described as one who trusts in the Lord, the God of Israel, in 2 Kings verse 18, chapter 18, verse 5. You know, it's funny, we get differing accounts of Hezekiah in both 2 Kings and in Chronicles, but they differ a little bit, and they do purposely, they differ. They tell different stories. You can even read the story that we're going to read today in Isaiah, I think about 38, 39, somewhere around there. And it's exactly written the same way as it's written in the story that we're going to read today. And you get this story showing up of Hezekiah over and over in the scriptures. And the reason why is because he comes in and there's so much hope for him to do the right thing, to be the one who trusts in the Lord, to show that his faith is in God alone. We learn in Second Chronicles that he actually comes in and celebrates the Passover and again brings that back, where his father Ahaz had actually shut down the temple and all the ceremonies and things that they had done. He brings everything back and says, no, we're going to do that again. And Second Chronicles goes to great lengths to describe the Passover and how they celebrate it again. And it was an amazing thing. But Kings here is going to devote most of its time not to that. In fact, it barely even mentions the Passover, if at all. I don't think it does at all. But it's going to devote most of its time to the attack from Assyria. Because what had happened is we just read the Assyrian capital, the people of Assyria had come down and taken out the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital of Samaria. I know these names get a little bit confusing, but this looms great in the mind of Hezekiah and probably in the people of Judah as they look out and they go, oh my gosh, our neighbors to the north are being taken out. Assyria is coming in all their power and they're going to wipe us out as well. So we learn at this point, there's this moment of fear, this terrified moment of what's going to happen to us as a people. And we read this story here, and we see that in this time, there's a man named Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, who'd attacked and taken out this northern kingdom of Israel. And the people of Assyria were so bad that according to Veggie Tales, the people of Assyria slapped each other with fishes all the time. True story, all right? That's what happens there. Just in case you needed to know that. After Shalmaneser, another king rules over Assyria, a man named Sennacherib, who becomes the king of Assyria and goes on this mini conquest of the entire world, conquers over 46 cities, states, and nations. And then here in 2 Kings, he brings about 250,000 troops and stands them on the outside of Jerusalem and encamps there to be there in front of all the people. And we know that Hezekiah, the man who trusts in the Lord, is king, and he has this job of helping the people not be afraid of these people coming down. And here in this moment, in 2 Kings 18 and 19, it actually records the story of his faith, but what happens in the middle of his faith. And I want to read a little bit more so you kind of know. That's the context of what happens here. But in verse 13 and following, let's see what happens here. Because it says this, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. So Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, so withdraw from me. Wherever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in all the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. You know where that's at, right? Of course, yes, yep. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? But you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altar Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're even able to part riders to put upon them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joash, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Nice words, huh? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vines, of his urine, and each one of you will of his own fig tree, and each one of you drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Don't listen to that Hezekiah guy when he leads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand? But the Lord shall deliver Jerusalem out of my hand. But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Let's stop right there. I read a lot because you needed to picture what was going on there. If you can think about this, the year is 701. The army of Sennacherib is swarming over Judah like a horde of Tolkien's orcs, and only Jerusalem remains at that point. First, he takes this bribe from Hezekiah in the form of gold in the treasury so that Assyria won't attack. He thinks this will placate them, but it doesn't. So Sennacherib sends this guy called the Rabshakeh from Lachish to hang King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with this great army. He stoods by this conduit that we read about, you know, by the washer's field, of course. The Rabshakeh is funny because it's a funny name, the Rabshakeh. Did you notice it said the Rabshakeh every time we read that? Because it's not just a name, it's actually a title, which is really interesting about this. It actually means head butler or cupbearer is what it means. It doesn't mean he sent his first in command of his army, he sent the cupbearer, the butler, to go and talk to Hezekiah. I find it even interesting in a biblical theological perspective that God would use, or that the king of Assyria would send a cupbearer or butler to him, because we find out that many years later, a guy named Nehemiah, who, by the way, was a cupbearer and a butler in the house of the king, he's the one who ends up helping deliver the Israelites from the hand of Babylon. But here on the other side, the butler comes in to show up to send out these threats from the king of Assyria. And the Rabshakeh asks this revealing question where he says, do you really think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And mere words stands in contrast in this point to the great army that's standing there. He's asking if Hezekiah and the people are so crazy as to confront a great army without military force. Then the Rabshakeh brags the mixture of half-truths and spin and intimidation. Why does he do all this? Because the Bible had just told us about Hezekiah. We just read about it in the beginning of chapter 18, where we saw that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and that there was no one in Judah, no one among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commands that the Lord had commanded him and commanded through Moses in 2 Kings 18, verses 5 and 6. We get this contrast. Hezekiah, are you really going to trust in the Lord? Or are you going to trust in your own security? Are you going to try to do something else? Because this is the way you're described, and now everything is hitting the fan because there's 250,000 men standing outside your walls ready to come in and destroy all of your people. Here's the thing, friends. Even if you're a person who trusts in the Lord, and you say to me this morning, yeah, I trust in the Lord. I trust in him. I put my faith in Jesus, and that's the way I follow him. There are always arguments out there against complete trust in the living God, are there not? And here's the crazy thing. Sometimes they actually kind of make sense, and that's hard to say. You're like, oh my gosh, yeah, maybe should I really trust God? I'm not sure, because all my friends are telling me otherwise. The culture is telling me otherwise. Everything else is telling me otherwise. Maybe I shouldn't trust in the Lord. That sounds more reasonable. If there's 250,000 men standing outside the gates of your city, ready to attack you, in about that time, scholars tell us there was about 2,000 or so people within the context of the city of Jerusalem. This is ridiculous amounts of power coming down to fight against you. Don't their arguments seem pretty persuasive? Oh, we'll help you. Don't listen. You're either going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine, or you're going to come and enjoy the land that we're going to give to you. Yet you see these, he uses these spins, these truths, and all that kind of stuff. And can you imagine if you're there? He even tells the people, like, in their own language. Do you notice that they actually try to get them to stop speaking Hebrew? Because he doesn't want all the people of the city to know what's going on, because these arguments really make sense. It doesn't make sense to trust in the Lord. It doesn't make sense to trust Hezekiah. Please stop speaking Hebrew. I don't want you to speak Hebrew. Speak Aramaic so no one understands you. But they don't. The threats still come. The Rabshakeh even turns up the volume in these verses that we read. I don't know if you noticed, but there's themes, repeated words in this diatribe that the Rabshakeh brings. And the themes are trust and deliverance. Isn't that crazy? He says 7 times trust and 9 times deliverance. Trust me. Don't trust in the God of Israel. We'll deliver you. What has God always promised to his people since the days of Moses? We'll deliver you. We'll deliver. Trust in me. And here in this moment, there is a fight within the souls of the people. This takes us to the heart of the matter and to how to contemporize even what we read here today into our own lives. When we put our trust in God, in that moment, we realize that there are also there are so many other things in the world that are much easier to put their trust in your trust in. Does that make sense? Like, what's crazy here is that when you actually say at one point, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to put all my faith in him, it's in that very moment when everything else seems to make sense. That's just the way it seems to work. I don't know whether that's the Lord helping us, whether are we really putting our trust in him? Are we putting our trust in ourselves? Is that the world fighting against our ability and our desire to trust in God alone? I'm not sure where that comes from. But the moment you say, I'm planting my flag in the ground, I'm going to trust in the Lord, is the moment when everything seems to fall apart. The wheels in life seem to fall off. Think about how all that went down. The themes of trust and deliverance show up here, and the Rabshakeh says, I can really do it. I mean, the obvious question for me today is to ask you this. Where are the Rabshakehs in your life? Where are those things that you're being asked to trust in besides the Lord? There are things out there that we can think about. Like, maybe you've even thought to yourself, you really think God can get me out of this mess? This mess I've created, this bed that I now lie in, can God really get me out of this thing? Maybe you think to yourself, I'm not even sure God can save my marriage at this time. And what's the Rabshakeh in your life telling you? Yeah, you should just go be happy and do your own thing. Yeah, that makes more sense. That's trust and deliverance. Why are you trusting the words of this quaint old book anyway? Why would you even put your hope in this thing? These things show up in our lives over and over. And we, friends, sometimes believe the lie. Because sometimes it's really hard to trust in a God we cannot see, is it not? I find this to be somewhat compelling for me. I even think about for my own life, and I think about Rabshakeh and this story, and I ask myself, where are the areas of my life that I tend to say that I trust God, but really at the end of the day, I put all my hope in my own building of security, and that I put all my faith in that instead of the Lord. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the picture of Jesus Christ who died on a cross for our sins, who is our Savior, the one who asks us to become his followers. The question becomes, is that enough to make your stand of trust, to trust in Christ crucified, risen again unto new life? Is that enough for you to trust in your life? Or do other things show up all the time and you have to actually say, okay, am I trusting? Am I not trusting? What am I doing? Are the things in life mere words? Are they strategies for war, in a sense? Is the gospel that? Can you place your faith in Christ enough to trust in that? Where do you place your trust and deliverance? I think one of the tactics of the devil is to try to help us to see that things not trusting God tend to make sense more. And I think this is one of the biggest challenges. Maybe there is even this sense of the devil using things that are good in life to help us place our thoughts on those things instead of what it really means to trust the Lord. And we look at those things and say, well, that makes more sense. It must be from God. And yet the question really becomes, is it true? How do we know that we are trusting in the Lord, or if we are not trusting in the Lord? Because security becomes our greatest value. So to get to the answer to that question, we have to keep reading. And are you dying to know what happens to the Israelites at this time, to the people of Judah? I am. Let's read a little more in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 and following, and see what happens. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he set Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priest covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, had sent to mock the living God, and rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." See, Hezekiah does the right thing here. Hezekiah gets real with God, unlike his father Ahaz, interestingly enough. He goes into the house of the Lord. He understands in that moment that what matters is his trust in God above everything else. And he goes to the Lord and says, "This makes sense to me. Everything else makes sense, but you're calling me to do this. Help me do this." And so God hears his prayer and sends Isaiah the prophet, the famous Isaiah the prophet, the contemporary of what's going on. And there's this other royal decree in this moment in chapter 19, verse 6, where it was says, "Thus says the king of Assyria," from the Rabshakeh. Here's the moment where it's, "Thus says the Lord," from Isaiah. Here's the truth. You've been listening to this lie all the time. You've been hearing what's going on, but here is the thus says the Lord. The Lord's decree becomes the one that he should trust in. And he understands this and sees this in this moment. So Hezekiah prays in 2 Kings verse 9, chapter 19, verses 15 and following. And he says this, "And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you have made heaven and earth. So incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." What an amazing prayer. There's a moment here that we can learn something from Hezekiah. When the moment comes where you're asking yourself, am I trusting myself? Am I trusting what makes the most sense? Or am I trusting in the Lord? Your first step, friends, is prayer. Your first step, like Hezekiah, is to enter into the temple of the Lord and say, "Lord, what do you want from me? I'm not going anywhere until I hear from you. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to trust in you alone. Everything else makes the most sense." But your number one step, friends, is to turn to God in prayer, like Hezekiah did here. And this is a prayer in the times to help you trust. Sometimes prayer is the thing that gets you between the crisis and deliverance. Friends, sometimes it's the only thing that gets you between the crisis and the deliverance is your time of prayer. So we find out from then on out what happens to these people. In chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard.'" Skip down all the way to verse 32. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning this king, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." So that night, an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nishroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sherezar, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Crazy story. In this, we find that the angel of the Lord shows up and strikes down 185,000 of these troops, one against 185,000. Do you know that in a book called What If, The Ancient Wars That Shaped the History of the World, historian William McNeil calls this the most important battle that never happened. Why does he say that? Because had Sennacherib been victorious, McNeil says Judah would have been destroyed. There would be no continuing nation, no Israel for Jesus to be born into, no church. Human history as we know it would be changed from this moment on. We would not, in a sense, be sitting here today. He even writes in this same book, the inhabitants of the small, weak, independent kingdom of Judah believed that their God was the only true God whose power extended over all the earth. And for me, pondering how small company of prophets and priests in Jerusalem and how their views came to prevail so widely in those times defiles imagination. Never before or since has so much depended on so few, believing so wholly in their one true God and in such bold defiance to common sense. At the end of his resources, Hezekiah simply trusted. Friends, this is the way of God in our lives. It's much easier to turn to security. It's much easier to look to the things that make the most sense. But what if we, like Hezekiah, take a moment and say, before I do anything, I'm going to pray. Before I do anything, and I'm going to hear from the Lord and hear what he would say to me and ask me to do. And I'm going to trust him beyond anything else. This is the story of Hezekiah. And as readers, we're supposed to feel this tension, the temptation to trust in what we see and what Hezekiah and what all the people of Judah saw at this time. And how will they respond? And this becomes the turning point of Israel, of the what's left of the kingdom of Israel in that day. The kings of Israel were supposed to lead the people to trust amidst fierce opposition. It would have been so easy for him to say, I can do this on my own. I can buy for security. I can do all those things. But instead, we see an example of someone who trusts in the Lord. Sennacherib goes all the way back to his home in Nineveh, and the perfect irony is this. Just as Hezekiah went into the house of his God and received help, Sennacherib went in the house of his God and he was killed. There's an irony there meant to show us God's work and God's power in all these things. So where's your trust this morning? Oswald Chambers says it really well when he says this. Trust entirely in God, and when he brings you to the venture, see that you take it. We act like pagans in a crisis. Only one out of a crowd is daring enough to bank his faith in the character of God. So where are you at this morning? Here's the truth. If you trust in Jesus Christ, we can turn the Rabshakeh's question around instead of asking that. And it's this. Do you think that mere human empowerment without God is a realistic strategy for the challenges of everyday life? Take Rabshakeh's question and say, I'm going to make that the other way. Mere words aren't the power for war. No, the mere words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the mere hope of the Bible and all of these things is enough strategy for war to make it in everyday life. We learn here in this moment that when we put our full trust in God, he is the one to deliver us. And that is the moral of the story of the king of Hezekiah. Friends, as we turn a little bit to response, I wanted to give you just a brief overview of what happens next, because I'd like to say that Hezekiah ends super well. But what's really interesting, he doesn't quite end well. See, the end of his story, you're going to have to read later because we're out of time this morning. But in 2 Kings chapter 20, we find out that Isaiah the prophet shows up to his life once again and says to him, hey, you're going to die soon. It's just going to happen. You're going to not make it anymore. Hezekiah freaks out in that moment and says, oh, Lord, I don't want to die. And so the Lord, in his grace, through Hezekiah, says, I'm going to give you 15 more years. I'm going to give you 15 more years to do this. And what's crazy is we find out in Hezekiah's life that the biggest bulk of his life in trusting God shows up in these chapters 18 and 19. But what happens in chapter 20, when he finds out that he has 20 more years added, or 15 more years added to his life and everything goes well, the king of Babylon comes and says, hey, I want to visit you right now. I want to see how things are going. And what's really interesting in this moment, Hezekiah brings the king of Babylon and all his people into the treasury, into his house, and starts showing him all his treasures and things like that. Says, look at all this stuff I have. We get no indication Hezekiah said, hey, the Lord healed me. The Lord delivered us from these people, these Assyrians. It's amazing. What he does instead is in times of plenty, in times of everything is going fine, his trust is not in the Lord. And what's a crazy moment for us to think about today is I think here's the case for most of us. Because I don't think most of us see the army of 250,000 people standing outside our doors. Most of us in here actually live in plenty and have plenty of security. The warning of Hezekiah's life is it is easier to trust God in times of crisis than it is in times of plenty. And for us, the reason why this is so important for us today is because God wants your trust in all of these times, not just in the time of crisis, but right now when times are okay as well. Unfortunately, we learn in this moment that Hezekiah says, when everything is well, I don't need to trust God as much as I used to. I don't need him to show up anymore because I'm doing fine. In other words, what we see here in Hezekiah's life is that he passed the test of adversity when security was lacking, but he failed the test of prosperity when he had security. And this becomes a warning for us. So you get the warning of both sides before we enter into our response time here this morning. And that is this: you have to trust God no matter what's going on in your life. No matter if you see the crisis in life right now, no matter if you feel the same thing, the rabshakehs that are speaking to you against trusting the Lord, or whether things are fine and you've got years of life ahead of you and security is placed in all the systems that you've set up, you are asked to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. And this is our response today. Friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ demands our response. It demands our trust. That's what it is. When Jesus Christ came to earth to die on a cross, the entirety of everything depends on what you're going to do with that message. Will you receive that by faith and trust in Jesus for your salvation of sins, for your deliverance? Will you place your trust completely in him? Or will you trust yourself? Will you trust whatever makes the most sense to you? Will you take the time to learn from the story of Hezekiah and the story of the Israelites and say, oh yeah, where am I at? Am I learning? Am I growing? Am I making something in my life that shows that I am trusting in God more than in myself? This week, as you enter into your imprint groups, you have a chance to actually unpack some of this stuff. And this is a hard one because trust is very subjective, is it not? You get a chance to think about how you're trusting in your times of plenty or in your time of need. And as you talk about these things, may the Lord give you, empower you to seek him like Hezekiah did and to not move and not do anything until he says to do it and to trust in his word alone. Friends, we have a Savior who is trustworthy. In fact, one day another Savior of Judah would come like Hezekiah. He would trust God in the face of impossible odds. And when the armies of Satan came up against him, even to the point of putting him on the cross, he never stopped trusting. But unlike Hezekiah, when things were going okay, if you will, he didn't ask God to extend his life or anything like that. He willingly laid down his life for us, to die for us on that cross. And this morning, my hope for you and my hope as a church, as a community, that we get a chance to respond to him. So the worship team's going to come back up this morning. We're going to sing some songs. And during this time, you get a chance to do one of four things, or all of these four things if you want to. You can sing. You can pray. If you want prayer for anything, you can walk out in the hallway. There are people who would be willing to pray for you. You can give, and you can come forward and give as an offering. You can also take communion. In front here, you can come forward and take communion. Actually, I believe there's another place for communion as well around here, back over this direction. You'd be happy to go and take communion at either of those places as a chance to respond to the Lord. And here's my encouragement to you. Will you take this moment to ask the Lord, am I trusting you completely, wholly? Am I putting my faith in you, or am I trusting in my own security and the things that I feel like are best? It's a good moment for us. May you seek the Lord in this time, just like Hezekiah did, and trust in his word. Let's pray together.